Please turn in your Bible this morning to Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 6. And I don't think I told you the name of my granddaughter, did I? Her name is Rebecca. Rebecca Ruby Lane. And it was our joy to welcome her this past Tuesday morning in the wee hours of the night. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This week, I took some time to survey 25 of America's most popular churches. Now, their popularity was determined by how many people attend those churches or their campuses each week. They range in attendance from 16,000 to 43,500 weekly attenders in person. The results were interesting. They come from various denominational and non-denominational backgrounds. One thing these churches seemed to have in common is that they are cool and exciting. I guess you don't get to be popular other ways in this world, but another thing, just in the light of what I was able to see is that and investigate online, they are very busy. There is a lot going on in each one of these locations, and they all look alive. If I didn't look at the fine detail, the outward persona of almost every one of them would excite me and could tempt me to think of how I would like to be a part of something like that. You know, it's easier to see greener grass in places other than where you are, because where you are, you see all the blemishes, you know all the imperfections, and close up, you see, you know, how bright or dim the green is of the grass. It is also natural to want to be where the grass looks greener. But if you were a cow, however, the best-looking grass might not be the best for you. AstroTurf might look greener and more appealing, but it could not do anything for your vitality. Well, see, in our series, the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we turn this morning to the church in Sardis. And I would say that this is a church that had the greener grass look. However, real vitality in Sardis was almost completely absent. It's the church here in the city called Sardis. Let's stand and read what Jesus had to say to this church in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord, as we prepare to unfold and unpack and proclaim the truths of this section of Scripture, we ask for your help. All of us need your help. All of us need the work of the Holy Spirit to have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we pray that you would give us such ears to hear and such hearts to absorb and such wills to determine to act and live and worship in light of what you teach us here. Help us as a church body. Lord, as we look at different churches and have been for several weeks, we, Lord, would pray that you would give us a humble spirit to look first at the log in our own eye and be careful, ultra careful, that we would not be or become like the church in Sardis. We certainly also pray for those, Lord, who to this moment have not heard, had ears to hear, for they have heard the gospel perhaps and known of its truths, but have said no countless times to Christ. They need your touch and your mercy. And we plead in their behalf, by your grace, you would give this morning them hearts to believe in Jesus and be saved. We ask it in his Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The main point of Jesus' letter, I think, to the church in Sardis is to let them and all the other churches know that the goal of the church is not to appear to be alive. It's to be alive, for sure, but not to merely appear to be alive. The goal is neither to be busy and certainly not to be popular in the world. In fact, in a roundabout way, Jesus fills us in on just what the main purpose of the church is, what it cannot afford to lose and still be a church that is alive. So let's begin, because we have a lot of stuff to cover this morning, and we're going to begin with the place again, the place called Sardis, the city in which this church was located. Sardis is the name of the Asian city in which this church was founded and located. And when you think about Sardis, here's what some things you need to know about Sardis. It was a tired old city. The city kind of reflects the church, living out its days on the strength of its past reputation. People knew Sardis not because of what it was, but because of what it used to be. Long, long ago, Sardis was a wealthy city. At the time of this letter from Jesus, the city was not poor, but it was just a glimmer of what it had been in the past. In the long history of its existence, one especially notable characteristic stands out. This was a city that seemed to its citizens to be impenetrable, indomitable. That is because the city was positioned at the top of a very steep and high hill. The sides of the hill ascended almost straight up, nearly 1,500 feet. And the citizens therefore considered themselves to be above destruction, above capture, because they were always above it all. Their pride and self-assurance turned out to be their undoing, as a matter of fact, however. You probably remember the name Cyrus, right? Cyrus is the Persian king who sent the Israelites, the Jews, back into Jerusalem to repopulate the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Well, the king of Sardis, in the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the king of Sardis, whose name was Crassus, thought it good to attack Cyrus. And things did not go so well for him. Things did not go so well for Sardis. And the army behind the leadership of Cyrus retaliated against them in such a way that they drove them all the way back into their city, where they closed the doors and thought they were all just fine because, again, of their location. However, one Persian soldier found a way up into the city and led other Persian soldiers up into the city, and they found the walls completely unattended because the city was so confident in its security, and so they took the city over. Well, that was in about 550 BC. Well, the same kind of thing happened with different people involved, but the same phenomenon happened in 218 BC. The city and its inhabitants, again, self-confident because of their location, found themselves overtaken by someone who located a way to get up into their city and they took it over again. Well, then in 17 AD, Sardis was leveled by an earthquake. It was later rebuilt, but the people settled out into the surrounding lowlands, so this city was not what it used to be. One historian, William Ramsey, wrote the following about Sardis. He said it was the city whose name was almost synonymous with pretensions unjustified, promise unfulfilled, an appearance without reality, confidence that heralded ruin. They were like those who thought they stood, but they fell. As it was, Sardis was known, however, in other ways, in the same way that the other Asian cities were known, for its idolatrous trade guilds and for emperor worship. One of the chief trades in Sardis was the dyeing of woolen fabrics, the coloration of the fabrics. And so it was a place of importance as related to the garment industry. The city also boasted a sizable Jewish population. You can still see leftovers of a Jewish synagogue that was in Sardis if you Google and look for the images. Well, these are aspects that figure interestingly into our grasp of Jesus' message to the church in the city. You see, what is striking about Sardis and the church there is that the conditions confronting the church were much the same as the other cities that we have seen. Like Thyatira, Sardis was known for its trade guilds. Like Smyrna and Pergamum, it was known for the worship of the emperor. Like Smyrna, Sardis had a large Jewish population. But Jesus' message to the church demonstrates nothing of pressure or the threat of persecution here. There is nothing of slander as was happening in Smyrna, where the so-called synagogue of Satan, the Jewish community, was giving the Christians a bad name. It seems as though Sardis was the city, therefore, where everybody just got along with each other, including the church. There was peace. It was a lot like our postmodern culture of coexistence and tolerance in which everyone is okay so long as they don't make waves and enforce their truth on others. So it has been said that the peace of Sardis was like the peace of the cemetery. That the church seems to have faced little or no conflict suggests that the city was happy with this church. It was just what the city wanted a church to be. So there's no threats, no persecution, no trouble. The church had learned how to get along and how to not offend. From the outset, then, we suspect something is wrong in Sardis. For if we learn anything from the New Testament and from our own personal interaction with non-Christians, we learn that the cross of Jesus is, by its very nature, offensive. If we preach the cross of Christ and seek to live for him, there will be a reaction, and it will not be pleasant. The people who identify with Christ as his church should beware if the world loves them. Jesus himself said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus is not saying that we should try to make the world hate us. He's not going out and saying, you know, beat people over the head. He's not saying, go out and be rude and ugly, make the world hate you. He's saying that when you go out and love the world in my name with the message I've given you to bring, living lives that I've called you to live, the world will be unhappy with you. We should make sure that we are not of this world, but follow him faithfully is what Jesus is saying. And when that happens, the world will not be glad to have you around. That's why I found it very troubling to read a couple of strategy statements from what is identified as America's second most popular church. Second most popular because in rank of attendance, it's second. The top one's 43.5. This one has about 30,000 people that attend one of its campuses every week. It's not a health wealth church, and it asserts in their doctrinal statement a belief in the inerrancy of the Scripture. But this church's stated aim is this: endear our community by ensuring people know we're here and happy we're here and better off because we're here. Their goal is to be celebrated. Their goal is to be appreciated by their community. I think all of us would want to have a peaceful and good relationship with our community. But if your stated goal is for our community to love us and be glad we're here, is that not somewhat problematic in light of some of the things Jesus clearly teaches in the scriptures? We ought to love people in our communities. We ought to have them have no excuse to not like us that's based on who we are or how we treat them. But according to Jesus, this church has as a goal something Jesus says cannot happen if you're true to Jesus. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but are come out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The words of Jesus. Here's a second prong of the strategy of this church. They want to, quote, they want to inspire their audience by creating experiences that cause people to say, I'm glad I came and can't wait to come back. This is basic, fundamental, core value strategy in this church. They want to attract people with experience. They want to provide experiences that make the people want to return for the experience. Now, it would seem that concern for experience has overridden the importance of preaching the truth. If you are to connect with people through experience, then you must not offend them with the truth if you desire to keep connecting with them on the basis of their experience. And the only way for an experience-centric approach to continue to draw the world is to hide the message of an inerrant Bible so deeply beneath the experience that people do not see it, or you either adjust the message so that it's not so offensive. Now, please do not get me wrong. I want people to be glad we're here. I want people to want to come back. But if I am trying to give them an experience that makes them want to come back, I am devoted towards entertaining them. And I can entertain, I can't claim that I can entertain, but if I could entertain people, I am not an entertainer. If I could entertain people, then if I could entertain them and could keep them entertained, and I never brought them the truth that could save them, all I would be doing would be like a violin player standing on the deck of the Titanic while it's sinking. Let's all have a good time while we're going down. I have heard folks share these kinds of things about their experience at Grace Community Church, the kind of thing that they were glad they came and they wanted to come back. And I like to hear that. They weren't people of the world, however. They were people who had been saved out of the world to love and follow Jesus. But Jesus did not call the church to entertain the world while it sinks further and further down to judgment and an eternity of divine wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ calls the church to make disciples and thereby to rescue the perishing, snatching them out of the flames. You do not do that by becoming worldly. When you absorb the world into the church, thinking you reach the world by becoming like the world, you actually end up having nothing to offer the world that is any different from what it already has outside the church. And this is something Jesus wants to communicate to this church in Sardis. And this is a lesson that we need to learn, especially when, and make sure we have a firm grasp on it, especially when it is clear that the worldly mentality of what you do is get people into the building here and you have attained your goal. All around us, that mentality exists. And we must be careful not to buy into it. The church exists ultimately as a lampstand to point out to people the fact, the unhappy, discomforting fact that every one of us is a sinner a breaker of the law of holy God. And we exist to point people to Jesus as their exclusive Savior, their only hope. Complete hope and only hope. There is salvation in no one else but Him. So right standing with God alone comes through His substitutionary death on the cross. And you can have that right standing through faith in Him alone. That faith is a faith that leaves the world behind, denies itself, and follows Christ. And the further one gets down the road of following Him, the less and less that one looks like the world. And more he looks like Jesus. And the more the world wants to do to him what it did to Jesus. So beware of popularity in this world. Jesus did not send us to be endeared to the world, but so that the world might be saved by stopping being endeared to itself and becoming endeared to Christ. That's a look at the place called Sardis and the church that was located in that place. Let's turn next to some specific problems in Sardis unto which Jesus puts his finger and points out to those who were there calling themselves the church. There's three problematic matters here, but they're all interrelated. The three problems are their reputation, their works, and their walk. The first matter is their reputation. Jesus says to the Sardis church, you have the reputation that you are alive, but you're dead. Now, I'm going to suggest that the church in Sardis was a church of what's cool and exciting. And doing so, I'm not trying to say it's bad to be exciting, enthusiastic, or even be excellent. I'm just going to say that whatever they didn't have, it seems that they did have some factors about them that were clearly attractive. Therefore, I would call them cool and exciting. It's because of their reputation. You see, one's reputation, what is that based on? You have a reputation. Others have it, have formed an idea of who you are and what you are. And they form this on the basis of what they see in you. Well, where did the reputation of the Sardis church come from? It came from the city. You have a reputation. The people in this city think you are alive, said Jesus. The city thought highly of the church. It must have been a happening place. They had works. Jesus says that. It was an appealing place because they did not face the opposition of other churches that the other churches in the region faced. The city looked at the church at Sardis and declared it to be alive. This is the people who did not belong to it. They are the ones who said the church was alive. Perhaps they even went to some of the services, and even though they wouldn't join, they'd say, that's the kind of church we want in Sardis. We like what you're doing. You are alive, and you give life to this city. But this is just the problem as far as Jesus is concerned. One of the taglines of one of the most popular churches in America that I discovered this week goes something like this. Forget everything you ever thought of when it comes to church when you come here. Well, that depends on what you thought church was, but most people have, that you think this is trying to say, you probably have a negative idea about church. Come here and we're going to change your mindset. But that's still appealing not to people who are followers of Christ, but to those who don't follow Christ. It sounds to me a little bit like Sardis. They were busy and they were popular. None of those negative stereotypes here. It was the church that managed not to offend anybody and make friends with everybody. However, there is one who was quite offended, and his name is Jesus. He shows up to Sardis with a coroner's pronouncement, D-E-A-D. It's not, I don't think we could say on the basis of what we read here, it's not that they sang their songs too slow. It's not that they only sang old songs. It's not that they were out of step. And the city didn't consider them out of step. It's not that they were all residents at the city nursing home. It's that they caved from where they had begun. They're kind of like a mirror image of the city, which once was wealthy and now just kind of blasé. The church was once rich. It was a church. It got a start. Where did it get its start? But on the gospel. But now, it's given those things away. It has succumbed to other things. Their desire to be liked and not be offensive to the city in which they lived blew their purpose to smithereens. It would seem that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a thing of the past in Sardis. They had gotten beyond the gospel because, after all, the gospel is not popular. Now, you might wonder why I think this way. Well, notice what Jesus says to those who overcome in Sardis. He points out that to those who overcome, he will confess those before his Father. He will confess before his Father the names of those who overcome, which points us back to a strong warning that Jesus had issued to his disciples. Back in Matthew 10, Jesus was warning his disciples not to fear the intimidation of those who would be hostile to them because of their gospel witness. And Jesus said this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." It seems that in Sardis, the church had succumbed to the desire to just get along with everybody, to be the church who endeared itself to its community, whose community would be happy they were there, the Jews included. And to do this, they had to keep topics like sin and wrath and judgment and the cross of Christ on the down low. That is why they had a reputation of being alive. But to the eyes that matter, those of Christ Jesus, they were dead. The church must never lose sight of our purpose to lift high Jesus Christ and his cross. We are a pillar in support of the truth, says the Bible, not a pillar in support of experience or worldly appeal. The church must never lose sight of our purpose to lift high Jesus Christ and the cross. We must never hide the truths of God's holiness, of sin's wickedness, God's judgment, and Christ's cross. We must not be belligerent toward the world in which we live. We must not try to be offensive with our manner unto the world. We must be compassionate, caring, and genuinely, sincerely desiring the well-being of the people around us. But we will not do that if we hide the truth from the world just because we know that the world will not like it. Now, because they were dead, the works of the church in Sardis were unacceptable. Second problem here. Not only were they dead, but their works were problematic. It's not that there weren't any works. Jesus says, "I know your works." But he also says, "I have found your works. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." God looks at what you're doing and he sees a lot of busyness, but it is not what he likes. I like MacArthur's comments on these works. He writes, "Though sufficient to give the Sardis church a reputation before men, these deeds were insufficient and unacceptable in God's sight. They were but the pointless, lifeless motion of corpses. The Sardis congregation's good works were merely the grave clothes of the unregenerate. The spiritual zombies populating the Sardis church were living a lie. They had been weighed in the scales by the righteous judge and were found wanting." So being a busy church with lots of activity, with lots of community services, with lots of enthusiasm and lots of excitement does not constitute a living church any more than a busy person doing works constitutes a saved person. Anyone who is depending on their works to make them right with God or to be their exclusive sign of life still needs Christ. Anyone who's depending on their works to make them right with God is just as lost and headed for hell as an atheist who believes there is no God. Human good works get no one into heaven. Persons are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. And Christ alone. And only works that proceed from faith are works that please God. They cannot save, but they can please. The fundamentals of the churches that are praised throughout the New Testament are faith and hope and love. For example, when you see Paul writing to the Colossians, in the very first verses of his letter, he says, "We always thank God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Well, that's the root from which godly works and deeds come. Works that are pleasing to God proceed from that kind of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. There was a lot of work in Sardis, but not a lot of true faith. So do not be deceived into thinking that your works and deeds are proof of life in you. Rather, out of an unashamed faith, unequivocally placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, serve the Lord heartily, always careful to give Christ the glory. Now, a third problem here in Sardis was because they were dead, the works of those in Sardis were tainted with sin. Not only did they not proceed from faith, but the works themselves, they were sin. They were full of sin. Jesus notes that there were only a few in Sardis who had, quote, not soiled their garments. Sin is presented as a stain, then, that ruins one's clothing. It destroys and contaminates. It renders one unacceptable to the Lord. Now, James is helpful here. If we think about James's epistle in the New Testament, he speaks of religion that is pure and undefiled before God, and it includes good works. It includes visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, but it also involves keeping oneself unstained from the world. The Sardis church might well have had a great ministry to orphans and widows. We don't know, but they were doing good works. But only a few of them had kept themselves from the sinful and immoral ways of the city in which it was founded. A church that hides the gospel in order not to offend will soon let go of biblical ethics as well. And that's what they had done there in Sardis. Put the truth on the down low in order to keep everybody happy with you, and your works don't come from faith, and they don't please God. In fact, you live just like everybody else, except you call yourself a church. And Jesus says such a church may have a reputation, but they're dead. So Jesus gives prescriptions to this church. Let's turn there next. And there are actually five commands that Jesus gives here, and our time is short, so I know I'm going to have to be brief, and I will. But first, as we look at these commands, Jesus commands the congregation to wake up. Wake up. Things are in such utter shambles in Sardis, and the people are oblivious to it. It is as though they are asleep. It is so easy to get caught up in the way things are that we just get used to it, and we content ourselves with it. In essence, we go to sleep. All of us need to hear the call of Jesus here to wake up, to make sure that we are alert. And none of us can afford to go to sleep. We need to be awake and fully engaged as Christ's followers and as Christ's church as to what is going on around us. You know, sometimes revivals, and this city needed a revival, sometimes revivals have been called awakenings because people who seem to be asleep have suddenly awakened to the truth, and it has resulted in magnificent turnings back to God. Let us be urging one another to stay awake. Let us be impacting each other to keep ourselves alert. Let us be praying for an awakened church and not one that just slumbers on doing things the way we have because that's the way we've always done them. Closing your eyes and resting and drifting is not going to be a good result for a church. The second of Jesus' commands is to strengthen what remains. Wake up and strengthen what remains. So not all was lost. You know, there were a few who had not soiled their garments. It seems that Jesus wants those who do wake up to the disaster among them in Sardis not to give up hope and run to the next city because the church here is gone, but to work to repair it, to bring it back to where it was, strengthen what remains, which would have happened by the determination of those who were awakened to be teaching and training and discipling each other. It's an ongoing task in the church. Relationships in the church are intended for this very purpose. And I hope that you are involved with others in this church body through small groups and through one-on-one relationships, discipling-oriented relationships, to be strengthening and encouraging one another. We let that kind of thing go, we begin to drift. That is root of core importance for us to maintain the strength of what remains. Third command from Christ is to remember. Christ calls them to remember what they had received and heard. You know, they had this reputation. It was a church that was a church that over the years has drifted. Remember. You know, it's kind of like the city. Oh, once all its glory, now it's, you know, going down. The church, Jesus wants them to remember where they had come from. He's pointing them back to the gospel, which was the start of the beginning of this body of believers here. That which now has been eclipsed in Sardis needs to be recovered. It's a danger to forget the past. It's a danger for us to get the past, to forget the past. To want to be modern and current, cool and exciting, to be up with the times. You know, it's not that we shouldn't want to be out of touch. It's not that we don't want to reflect the times in any way, shape, or form, but to want that above all things is going to be a distraction from the riches of the past. Times change, but God's truth does not. God's ethics do not. His moral standards do not. And God's strategies for how to grow the church do not change. God's purposes do not change. So remember, we always ought to keep a remembrance within us as we look forward, a remembrance that sees mistakes of the past and just anchored in the beauty and glory of what we learned in the past and not to let it go. Command number four from Jesus is to keep. Remember what you have received and heard, keep it. What does he mean here? Well, same thing he means when Jesus says, whoever loves me keeps my commandments. He obeys me. He holds close to his heart what I've told him to do. We must not only be hearers of the word, but also doers. We need to be workers, and we should be busy. It's just not busyness for the sake of being busy. It's a busyness that comes out of obeying Christ because we remember the gospel and our hearts remain anchored to it. That's the way of a church that's pleasing to the Lord. And command number five is to repent. It says repent. It sums up what he's been saying in these commands. The church needs to do a 180. They need to turn around because what was going on there in Sardis was completely unacceptable to Christ. In fact, he gives a warning that the citizens of Sardis would have understood very well. He says, I will come like a thief. If you do not repent, I will come like a thief. What is he doing? He's drawing on the history of Sardis. When they had holed themselves up in their city and not manned the walls because they felt that they were very secure, only to find someone take them over. And they were not ready when the enemy came. And Jesus says, I'm going to come to you the same way if you don't repent. It's a sad situation. Jesus wants revival in Sardis, but there is hope for change if people will pray, if they will teach one another, if they will remember and keep the precious gospel once entrusted to the believers in the town. If they won't repent, however, he is going to come and he's going to take them out. Again, we see that Jesus is absolutely serious when it comes to his churches being faithful to proclaim him, to be unashamed of the gospel, and to keep fast to it in obedience. Lastly, we do need to look at the promises of Jesus here. As surely as Christ warns of dire consequences for a refusal to repent, he offers unsurpassable encouragement to those who do, for those who conquer. Those who conquer are those who refuse to deny the Lord. They refuse to absorb the ways of the world and seek to be accepted by the world by being inoffensive to the world, which they can only do by putting the gospel of Christ on the down low. They refuse to do that. They refused to fear man in the place of God. They refused to deny the Lord. They refused to elicit acceptance from the culture around them by dulling the sharp edge of the gospel. Rather, they unashamedly hanged the gospel light of Jesus on the lampstand of their lives and in the front of their church. To them, Jesus makes four promises. The first one is this: they will walk with me. They will walk with me. Did you ever read about Jesus when he came to those two disciples and walked on the road to Emmaus and hear how Jesus was unfolding the scriptures to them and how their hearts burned within them while they walked with him, not knowing who it was, and sometimes wished that, oh, I would love to have been one of those two guys on that road walking with him. I got something even better as a promise to every single one of you who are Christ's followers, who conquer, who overcome, who are not overcome by the world, but overcome the world. Walking with Jesus in glory is a promise he makes to you. They will walk with me. Talk with Jesus. Be in the company of Jesus himself in person. One-on-one or two-on-one, it doesn't matter. Would it matter if it were 50 of us walking, but we're walking with him and talking with him as we wished we could have when we were on earth? That hope, that desire, he will grant to those who unashamedly own him as their Lord. Promise number two, Jesus says the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Remember what Sardis was known for in terms of the garment industry? Dyeing fabrics. What color are the robes that Jesus promises that we who overcome will walk with him, will we be dressed with when we're walking in him? Non-dyed garments. White garments. Unstained garments. Unaffected garments by the sin and the immorality and the God-displeasing culture of the world. All of the things that pull at you and stain you now, when you walk with me in glory, they will be removed. You will walk with me in the freedom of righteousness. No more sorrowful sins to cloud or to destroy your garments there in the city of gold. If you follow Jesus, he will take all those worldly dyes away. His people will walk with him shamelessly in the beauty of holiness. Promise number three, Jesus will never blot his name out of the book of life. If you belong to Jesus, if you persevere in faith in him, you have nothing ever to worry about. Ever. Because your name is in a book of those who are alive and not dead. Not a reputation of being alive, but truly alive. He will not blot your name out of that book ever. He who has Christ truly has eternal life. These are exciting promises. You know, it's said that the Roman cities had a book of life. It was a book of who was alive in the city. And when you died, your name was blotted out, so that it's just an accurate record of who lives in the city. Perhaps that is what Jesus also has in mind when he says, I won't blot your name out of the book. Your life is going to be eternal with me, never ending. You will not die. You'll walk with me in white clothes, and we will do it forever. Well, promise number four, Jesus says of the one who conquers, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Stop and absorb this. Think of what is your name? We've talked about my granddaughter's name. We got to know the middle name this week when she was born. That was the one secret we didn't know. Ruby. Rebecca Ruby. Well, but what is your name? If you are Christ's, he knows that name with which you have been associated with all your life long. When you hear that name, you know it's talking about you. And when somebody speaks that name, You know that they've at least, when they address you and they're not a salesman, they've got a connection with you that's deeper than I want to manipulate you into some behavior. And think about this. Jesus says, those who overcome, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. An important point here, as we've noted from Matthew earlier, those who are unashamed of Christ, Christ is saying, I am unashamed of those who are unashamed of me. If you will not hide the gospel behind some pretense to keep from offending people, if you will be bold and if you will proudly, rightly share my name before others, I will proudly mention your name before my Father in heaven. I will present, this is so-and-so. I died for them. They would not deny me. Father, I will not deny them. Angels, look! This is my beloved who was faithful to me even in the face of threats and intimidation. And they would not disown me. And I am so honored to be able to not disown them here. Before you, Father, and even before you, angels. That is an amazing thought of a thing that will happen. Jesus says it will. He will be unashamed to speak the very names and intercede for them before the throne of his Father. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. The church in Sardis was a church of the cool and exciting, had to be, because they had the popular approval of the city. They had obtained the favor of the city and they had a reputation that they were alive. They had become a model of an inoffensive Christianity. By having succeeded in attracting the favor of the city, they had relinquished the heart of their very purpose for being a church. They had, in fact, offended none other than Jesus himself. Because they had denied Christ, Christ was on the verge of denying them. Brothers and sisters, let us not overlook the faithful saying that Paul mentions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Let us constantly be alert to the fact that you cannot curry favor with the world and be pleasing to Jesus. Sadly, this is the very effort of not a few churches in our day. It is given the common tag of being seeker, sensitive. But we really have nothing to offer seekers if we are not above all sensitive to Jesus. The goal here is not for us to go throw rocks at other churches. That's not why I am giving these statements today. The goal here is to stay awake and look at ourselves. And if we see one that's on the verge of death, let us not walk by and just shake our heads as though we're better. Let us see in that an example that would say to us, be diligent not to be like this. A and B, pray for them. Work for them. Continue preaching the gospel. And be winsome even to them that you might call them to wake up. Let us stay awake and look at ourselves first. Let our course as a church be charted well. And let us pray for other churches in our day and in our land that we will all wake up from our slumber. And strengthen what remains and stand for Christ Jesus and for his glorious gospel. And how can we not just think of these promises that he's made and the hope that is ours? Let's pray.